According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me one more time, or once again. We'll have two more times after this. In the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. We started Malachi last week. This is our second session where we will spend our time in chapter 2. In our third session, we'll come back and spend our time in chapters 3 and 4, which is all one chapter in the Hebrew text. And then on the final Sunday of the month, we will give a summary of the book of Malachi for application, 21st century application. Malachi is your last book in the Old Testament. If you've not been there before, we've actually been very blessed. This whole study, 11 months now, this is our 12th month in the Minor Prophets. And I'll be honest with you, we don't get to this part of our Bibles very often. You know, you start thinking about Habakkuk and Micah and Nahum, and you're like, who are these guys? Okay, because they're not as common, and they're not as commonly taught, and they're not as well known. But I trust it's been a blessing. I've enjoyed the series, and I see so many parallels in the spiritual decline of Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and their captivities. We see a parallel in our culture today, where there is not a hunger for the Word of God like there was in previous generations. There is not a priority for spiritual values like there had previously been. And so we have our own culture and our own generation that is very much consistent with what we're observing in these minor prophets. The big difference, though, is that Israel was taken off into captivity. The northern kingdom swept away by Assyria. The southern tribe swept away by Babylon. And yet, as the covenant nation with eternal promises, the Jews were brought back. They cannot be destroyed. They cannot lose their nationality because on an eternal basis, Jesus Christ will rule on the throne of David for the Jewish nation for all eternity. And they were promised that restoration. The prophet Jeremiah even told them, you have 70 years in captivity and then you're coming back. And so where we've been recently anyway with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these three are now the post-exilic prophets. And they are the three that were sent to Israel after they returned from Babylon, or after they returned from Persia. In the meantime, Persia had conquered Babylon. And the Persians let the Jews go back. And now they're back in the land. And you would think that maybe they have learned from the divine discipline that sent them into captivity. You would think so. But we're dealing with Israel. And there never has been a people more hard-hearted, more thick-skulled. And they do not respond to the grace that restored to their captivity. And the situation here in Malachi is most unhappy. In Malachi 1, we're told, 1:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. An oracle is a burden. It is a heavy message. And it's heavy for a prophet to deliver. It's even heavier for a people to receive. And so this is not a happy book. We covered chapter 1 last week. We're ready for chapter 2. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get right to our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for heavy messages. We thank you for burdens, or what the Hebrew prophets called oracles. And Father, we thank you that you did not design your word in such a way that you simply puff us up with happy, feel-good, phony, artificial messages. But Father, you provide all things necessary for life and godliness, and your truth is profitable for teaching, certainly, but also for reproof, for correction, for training and discipline and righteousness. And I thank you for that, Father. I thank you that your word gives the hard messages as well as every message, Father, should hit home. And I thank you for that. So I pray today that each one of us would be humble under the authority of your word, would recognize that the sovereign truth going forth is for our blessing and for our benefit. And I pray, Father, we would be humble to see what your word reveals, to plant it within our souls, and to live it. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, the slideshow you did not see last week included the introduction under Roman numeral 1, the point that there's only one Malachi in the entire Bible, and the meaning, a malach is a messenger or an angel, and my messenger is Malachi. The Targum has some different conjectures that Malachi was a pseudonym for Ezra. I reject that. It's not very likely. Every other minor prophet was named after the prophet that was given the message. So we don't accept Malachi as being a pseudonym for anything. Malachi is Malachi. There is a little bit of a word play when we get into chapter 3. We're going to see that because the name means my messenger. And so in chapter 3, when it says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, what it says is, behold, I'm going to send Malachi. Okay, and it's a play on words based upon the name of the author, of the human author, of this revealed text. The dating is based on internal, external considerations. We went through this as well. I do like the 432 to 425 BC date. That puts it as the, of course, it's the last of the minor prophets, but that puts it within the two visits that Nehemiah made to Jerusalem. Now, if that's not the correct date, then another good series of dates will actually follow Nehemiah's second visit to Jerusalem, and that will push the B.C. dating of this down to about 410, in the 400 to 410 B.C. range. Okay, and I think that's pretty much the earliest you can get to this. You can't cross into the 300s B.C. very well by virtue of the fact that Malachi and all the minor prophets are compiled as a single book. The 12 is just one book in the Hebrew, and they're compiled and called that in the Hebrew canon. And so for inclusion in the canon, you can't get into that 4th century B.C., or you end up being too late for inclusion in Hebrew canonicity. All right, so those are some of the background information we gave you, and you didn't see any of these slides last week. That's my fault. At Roman numeral 2, then, we have the text observations and development, for which we covered two issues. And I'll simply throw them up there. You heard them but didn't see them. Malachi's message begins with a statement of Yahweh's love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau. This is where we have the message that's delivered here that gets quoted in Romans chapter 9, where Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You have it in Malachi 1, verses 2 and verse 3 there. And it's important that we understand that. This is, again, part of the tough things the Bible talks about. Our culture doesn't want to talk about hate. Hate's bad. As far as our world goes, right? Hate crimes and hate. Why can't we have more love? But it's interesting, though, this world's definition of love is flawed to start with. And when they fail to understand that love and hate are truly the flip side applications of the same concept, how can he not hate the object that stands as the antithesis of that which he loves? And we've had different doctrines on this. Of course, God in his perfection is able to hate perfectly. You and I, in our humanity, we tend to hate rather imperfectly. And we make the wrong applications when our human subjectivity takes us there. So anyway, these are different doctrines. We discussed them last week. I put them up here simply for your reminder and for your first glimpse of it. And how it is that God will exalt the nation and how it is that God will humble a nation. Remember, this is Jacob and Esau in terms of their nations, not the literal boys that were twin brothers, but the nations that descended from those boys. And we have a lot to think about as we consider, is the United States of America, is it a country that God loves or is it a country that God hates? Are we a country that honors him? Are we a country that magnifies his word? Are we a blessing to his chosen people? And those earthly nations that bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be blessed by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Gentile nations that curse Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they find themselves cursed by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 12 is still in effect. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And so all the news focuses on a lot of things, from the economy to the Fed to economic programs and everything, and who's in the Oval Office and who's controlling Congress and blah, blah, blah. Genesis 12 doesn't address any of that. Genesis 12 says, if you bless the Jews, God will bless you. And if you curse the Jews, God will curse you. And the boundary there between love and hate is our orientation to the Jewish people, both domestically and in foreign policy. All right. Secondly, though, we got into the second portion of chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Israel's priests despise the Lord. And if the priests despise the Lord, what are the people going to do? See, and it just flows from top down with apostate leadership and then the people listening to them, who should be learning from them, who should be nurtured in the law. Instead, they adopt the attitudes of these faithless priests. And I enjoy this. I enjoy Malachi. I think I've said this of all 12 of these minor prophets coming through. But each one just comes alive, and each one I've come to really Just his writing style, his personality, even some of his, I suspect he was probably a bit of a sarcastic fellow in ways. And so I find a kinship here with Malachi in some applications. But the word goes forth here, and then there's this question about, well, and you'll notice it's in verse 2 where he says, I love you, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? Or in verse 6, O priests who have despised my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Okay, there's a lot of back and forth. It's dialectical. The Lord is making statements and Israel's responding with questions, but they're not even legitimate questions because they're skeptical questions. They're defiant questions. See, he said that the priests despise him. How do we despise you? Right? Which is a questioning way of saying, we don't despise you. How can you say we despise you? How dare you say such a thing? And so and this happens repeatedly through all these chapters of Malachi. The Lord makes a statement. They respond with this question of disbelief, like, how could you say that? And then he says, I'll tell you. And he spells it out step by step by step. And it's beautiful. It's a tremendous way. And you can adopt this with your children or anybody else. If in fact they're using such disbelieving questions, then just spell it out for them. Say, oh, well, here's how I can say it. Because it's true. Because this is the truth. This is what reality is dealing with. Israel's priests despise the Lord. We'll see more on that when we get into chapter 3. But the priests despising the Lord is manifested through their fraudulent and cheapskate offerings. Fraudulent and cheapskate. The lamb is supposed to be without spot or blemish. But they're giving damaged goods. They're finding these blind sheep and these damaged sheep. And who cares? I mean, it's only for church. I mean, it's only for the Lord. I mean, who cares? He's not going to miss it. And besides, these healthy, spotless, these good sheep, they're worth more, right? We can sell them. We can make better money. We can eat them. Let's keep the good stuff for us. And what does God care anyway? I mean, it's only this temple. Who cares, right? God does. God does because each sacrifice is a picture of His Son. So don't you dare say that God doesn't care. God is dedicated from Alpha to Omega to glorify Jesus Christ. And if you're going to defile a sacrifice that's a picture of Christ, that's wrath. That's just wrath waiting to come down on you. I even included that in the marriage ceremony last night, in the wedding service. Because a husband and a wife are a picture of Christ in the church. And as Christ loved the church, husbands are to love their wives. And as we submit to Christ, wives are to submit to their husbands and everything. And this is the scripture. And this is the picture we're commanded to portray. Are we going to muddy that picture? That's pretty brave, pretty defiant, because God the Father is dedicated to glorifying and magnifying His Son. Am I going to paint a picture of something ugly related to His Son? That just opens myself up for the Father's discipline. I've got to be careful with that. And so here's these priests, and they're fraudulent and cheapskate offerings. We'll have more to say about that in chapter 3. You can't rob God. You can't steal from God. You can't outgive God, but you can certainly underappreciate in grace giving the infinite blessings He's poured out upon each one of us. And that's what we're going to get into next week. Israel had no present understanding and even denies their guilt. That's with all these questions. How can you say that? How can you say that? That's not true. How can you say that? And it shows that when you're so lost in darkness, you don't even have capacity to know how lost you are. You don't even have the capacity to understand the rebellion you're demonstrating on a daily basis. And then finally, as the chapter comes to an end, the apostasy of the priests and the people is summarized by, as I like the phrase here, tiresome sniffing. Tiresome sniffing. And it's interesting there. You also say how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And if you've reached this point where the Christian way of life is tiresome, or where you disdainfully sniff by the humdrum, ho-hum, same thing every time, here we go again, going back to church, another Bible class, you know, can't we get something different? Can't we have something? Can we start a program, or can we do something? Why is it another Bible class? Here we go again. How tiresome it is. Well, let's evaluate what the Father has for us. What is it that we've been commanded to do? Have we not been commanded to study to show ourselves approved? show me the verse that says, entertain yourselves in a fashion that you can apply a Christian label to. All right? If you want entertainment, go find entertainment. That's not why we're here. We're here to be equipped for the work of service. And I appreciate that. All right, new material then. On into chapter 2. The priests are warned that their preliminary curse is about to intensify. The priests are warned that their preliminary curse is about to intensify. Verses 1 through 9 of Malachi chapter 2. The priests are warned that their preliminary curse, they're under just a low level of heat. Okay, the stove top is on, the burner's on, but it's still on low. That's the early stages of non-discipline. It's supposed to be the attention getter. And you're actually much better off if you respond sooner rather than later. Because if you harden your heart and you learn to resist the early rebuke, that flame gets cranked up. And it's not pleasant. We have Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. They're already under the preliminary divine discipline, and they don't even recognize it. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces. Yes, you heard that right. The refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. This doesn't sound very pleasant. Okay? And notice, the children are paying the price. Another word that I had to Michael last night, to the groom in the wedding. When you're a single man and you mess up, well, okay, you take your lumps and you deal with it. And God disciplines you and you learn from it and you do better and whatnot. I mean, discipline is one thing as a single man. But what does divine discipline take when you're a married man? How does that responsibility then magnify? Because now your carelessness, your rebellion, your sin, it's going to impact you. It's going to impact your wife. It's going to impact your kids. Who pays the price for your carelessness or your stupidity, your rebellion? And so it's not surprising then that we see the discipline upon the priests and upon their offspring. And we see that there in verse 3. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Then you will know. God's discipline is instructive. He's not just punishing for the sake of punishing. It's instructive. It's designed to teach us information that we should have learned prior to the discipline. But it's information that we need to recognize very quickly and embrace so that in our repentance we might be restored to a level of fellowship and see this discipline removed. But this covenant with Levi, I find this noteworthy. And if we were going to spend a lot of time in the book of Malachi, I think we would spend a lot of time going back to Genesis and studying Levi, the person, and the tribe that came from him, the tribe that was selected to be a priestly tribe. And we'll have a few verses on this here today, but not to the depth that we could certainly plunge into. But this covenant with Levi, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so that he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. This is a great testimony here for Levi that we don't actually have in the Genesis record or the Exodus record. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. The present generation of Levi's descendants were not living up to the example that he set. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. All right, there's three things I want to get out of this issue here with the warning being given to the priest. First of all, a preliminary curse. Subpoint one, a preliminary curse gives weight to to the warning. A preliminary curse gives weight to the warning. We would say today the warning comes, of course, through the Word. The warning comes in Bible class. The warning comes in your own personal Bible study. The warning comes from God about actions or activities that are not pleasing in His sight. And yet, we in our carnality choose to do those sort of things. And then what happens to reinforce the warning we already know about? All right? The warning we already know about. Well, God starts to apply the heat. He starts to apply the discipline. And I find it wonderful that He doesn't just drop the hammer with everything He could give you on day one. All right? Because then none of us would be here. We'd commit a sin, and then He'd drop the, you know, atomic bomb on us, and we're done. Go home the sin unto death and be done with it. But no, He doesn't. He's very patient. He's very faithful. And He provides a preliminary aspect of discipline that we should learn from. We should respond to. It should wake us up to say, oh, wow. Because do we not occasionally in our darkness, maybe I just speak for myself, but do we not pursue certain courses of sin and think that it's all right. God's not really looking. He, it's wrong, but He's not paying that close attention, or, you know, He'll let it slide. There's more important things that He's concerned with. Or actually, there's actually worse sins I could be doing, so this one's not as bad. Every one of these delusional, self-deluding lies is from the pit of hell. And if you're His child and you've been under teaching and you know better, then He expects better. Understand that to whom much is given, shall much be required. If you've been a student of the Scriptures, He will hold you to it. And so the preliminary curse, indeed, I have cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. You understand that? The passive attitude towards Scripture always precedes the active walking in darkness, the active overt sin. Long before you ever commit the overt sins, you've already had a heart that has drifted to where you have to be honest about it and say, you know what, I'm not loving the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because if I was, then I wouldn't be playing with these other ideas. Okay? So the drift precedes the actual overt sin. If you're starting in that drift and the heat starts to be applied, it's a wake-up call. We can be thankful for that. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't. And sometimes we live in a denial, at which time it just has time to start talking about dung, okay, refuse. At some point, God has to get blunt with the description of what we're dealing with. And that's what happens here next. The Levites. And there's no tribe better suited for this rebuke than the Levites. The Levites had graphic instructions pertaining to entrails and refuse. You wonder, why is this in the Bible? But you have Exodus 29, you got Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 16, and all of the very graphic descriptions of how you slaughter an animal and what parts go where. Okay? Very gruesome. I happen to be very pleased to be a church-age pastor teacher and not a dispensation of Israel Levitical priest, because that's just a lot of blood and a lot of gore and a lot of disgusting filth, okay, including the entrails and the refuse. All right? You know, biological death is not pleasant. The body is sown in dishonor. It's sown in shame. And a human, an animal, any creature that dies is a pretty messy affair. But it's Sunday morning, so I won't go into the... We'll just leave it biblical. We'll use refuse or dung or terms like that. That are smeared in your face. Smeared in your face. Because what have you been doing in God's face? What have you smeared before His eyes? Understand that our darkness is an insult, it's besmirching the glory of His Son. That's not why He saved you. He didn't put His Son on the cross so you could go chase off all these other things. So this is pretty blunt language. Are you familiar with these? We won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's, we don't have to turn there, but, you know, there's certain, of course, the blood gets poured out, and then the different, depending on what kind of offering it is, and then where does it get smeared, where does it get applied, before the veil, on the altar, on the horns, different procedures there. But by and large, the entrails are removed, unless it's a whole burnt offering now. The entrails will be removed, and the refuse, or the offal, and taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. It's just, you want it out of sight, you want anything to do with it, you don't even want to see it. Take it outside the camp and burn it. And fundamentally, that's what we're going to get at the judgment seat. There's going to be a lot of burning at the judgment seat. The wood, hay, and stubble, all going up in flames. And so, this tribe is very well suited for this kind of information. They receive this message here. That graphic language is now being rubbed in their face. It's being rubbed in their face. And they can't just deny it. They can't take it away. They can't put it out of sight and act like it's not there. Their refuse is going to be smeared on their face. So it's pretty blunt. But then where does he take them? He takes them on a walk-through survey of Levi the man. A walk-through survey of Levi the man, the son of Jacob, the one for whom this tribe is named after. A walk-through survey of Levi the man serves to orient Levi the tribe. And we'll try to describe this in such a way that you can appreciate it and embrace it. We struggle with this because our culture is not designed tribally. Okay, we are a secular nation, and we're independent states, and you're not bound to the state where you were born. You're not bound to a county or where your clan and your family has your land grant. There's a lot of mobility and things in our culture. But understand that there's really nothing he could do more than to Levites than to take them back to their patriarch, to take them back to their founder, the one that provides the name for whom they are, and to use this as the illustration. The walkthrough survey of Levi the man serves to orient Levi the tribe. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, we have the narrative of how the Levitical tribe was selected. But by this time, though, it's already past the time that Levi the man is no longer still alive. He died in Egypt before, in the 400 years of their captivity in Egypt. And so it was his descendants that come out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And it's his descendants then that are the tribe selected. So let's see, Numbers chapter 3. I don't want to do a whole lot of these side trips today because it's a short enough hour as it is, and on Communion Sunday it gets even shorter. But Numbers chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb, among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine." And the Levites, that tribe, fulfilled the pattern of what the firstborn was supposed to represent. So the firstborn sheep, the firstborn goat, the firstborn cattle, the firstborn anything was going to be sacrificed to the Lord. See, but the firstborn of Israel was going to be dedicated to the Lord, and Levi was selected to fulfill that role. "For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel. From man to beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord." All right, so the selection of the tribe of Levi there is to fulfill that firstborn principle that was associated with, of course, the Passover and the angel of death and the death of all the firstborn of Egypt and the deliverance of Israel and everything that goes with that. All right, preliminary warning, are they going to listen? Are they going to listen? And I can appreciate this, I tell you, because our knowledge of Levi the person, Levi and Simeon were brothers, and Moses pronounced not a very happy message for those two, and because of what they did in Shechem and some of their other rebellion and things. If all we had was Genesis, we would not know very many favorable things related to Levi the man. And where it's even a bit of a puzzle when we get to Exodus, like, why were the Levites selected? Why was Levi so, well, what was up with him? Here we have the only glimmer in Scripture that gives us an indication for how Levi revered the Lord and stood in awe of his name and provided the true instruction. I think in the early years of Israel's captivity, Levi is the patriarch that stepped up. You know, Joseph died and the rest of them were enslaved. I think Levi is the one that stepped up and reminded them of spiritual things. So 400 years later, the tribe receives the priesthood. Now there's a second thing we want to get out of chapter 2, and that's point D. Dysfunctional family life is a symptom of dysfunctional spiritual life. This is verses 10 through 17. Dysfunctional family life is a symptom of dysfunctional spiritual life. I never knew how to spell dysfunctional until my spell check fixed it for me. I never knew there was a Y in there. But there is. D-Y-S, functional. Notice verses 10 through 17. Do we not all have one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we each deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Now, we're going to study this in its Hebrew context as it relates to Israel. And Israel was considered his son. Okay, he when he's speaking to Egyptians or Babylonians or Gentile nations, he will refer to Israel as his firstborn son. And of all the nations on the earth, the Jewish people are God's people. And we understand that. So they're family. They're sons of God. They're the heirs of God in an Old Testament context. We'll draw our own application in the New Testament because we have a different family relationship. Not because we're Jews or Americans or Gentiles or earthly birth. We are family by faith in Christ. We understand the royal family of God. It's a different situation, but the concept relates. And so we can bring the concept across. And we ought to be acting in a manner consistent with the family expectations. And of course, we're starting with our spiritual family expectations. And if we're lined up with what our Father desires, if we're pleasing to our Heavenly Father, you see where this is going? If we are tearing down one another, is that pleasing to our Father? Why would we do such a thing? Okay. Unbelievers, of course, would do that, and we understand how the world operates, but why would the royal family of God act in such a way? There should be a higher standard. There should be expectations from our Heavenly Father, and there are. And there are. So why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers, to take what should be holy and to turn it into something secular, profane? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Now that's a powerful rebuke right there, because remember, the prophets, the exilic prophets, spoke of a coming abomination. And they spoke of that in terms of world judgment, in terms of Second Advent, the return of Christ, in terms of Israel's national tribulation. And yet here, long before Antichrist ever arrives with his own abomination, the Jews themselves are creating an abomination before God's presence. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, which the Lord loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. We're going to break down these points for you here in a moment, but we have rampant divorce. We have faithlessness among a covenant people who should know better. You get down to verse 14, and we see more of it spelled out. Yet you say, for what reason? You know, here's more of the denial. Why is God not happy with us? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Is God concerned with our integrity? Is he concerned with our marriage vows? Does it make a difference? You bet it does, because he's a God of truth. If we violate our vows, does the God of truth stand for that? He's also a faithful husband. If we're faithless, does that please him? And so we see it. This is very common. We'll give you the breakdown on this. But notice, it's the spiritual that produced the earthly. Verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or he who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. He who awakes and answers. or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. You say, well, as long as I maintain my external religion, doesn't that make it better? Okay, I mean, as long as I, you know, I go to church and I put $10 in the box over there, and I mean, that makes things okay, right? Will God let this other stuff kind of slide as long as I do this over here? Everyone who awakes and answers. That is, who awakes from the participation in the darkness of what you're doing. And then answering the call to worship by coming into the solemn assembly. Awakes and answers. I mean, it's a tough volitional test. Particularly if you're leaving yourself in realms of darkness and you've got fellow workers in that darkness that are helping you in that darkness. And makes it tough to exercise positive volition when you're waking up with the darkness. All right. There's more in here. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning. And you have this huge display of how holy you are and how you never miss a prayer meeting and you're pouring out your heart and you can't figure out why. And Malachi says, I'll tell you why. And these crocodile tears and this phony repentance and all this other stuff, God's not buying it. Might be some humans that for, you know, a while they kind of get taken in by it and they think it's impressive, but God's not fooled. All the weeping, all the groaning, all the tears, he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Well, and you know, that's the thing, you know. Every pastor I've known that's ever fallen into sin and lost his ministry because of it, it's never been because he didn't know what the Scripture said. Okay? He knew the Scriptures. He knew the ones he was commanding and the ones he was breaking, and it's not for a lack of knowledge. And so, verse 15, dealing with the treachery against the wife of your youth, and we see that. I mean, men decide that all of a sudden they've been married all these years, and then they figured out, they say, oh, well, you know, my wife kind of got old. I need the younger model now. And like you didn't get old, you know. And so there's the companion from your youth. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In other words, you stay in fellowship. You walk in the light. No one, I mean, if you're filled with the Spirit, what does Galatians say? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You know, here you are making this big show and all these lengthy prayers and repetitive prayers and all this. And maybe other people got impressed. God's tired of hearing it. He's just tired of it. You've wearied him with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? Well, let me tell you. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? There's two things you can go with this. When you are so hardened, you can either say, well, it doesn't matter anyway, because the wicked get away with it. And if the wicked get away with it, why shouldn't I get away with it? That's the first route. Or the other one, where is the God of justice? There's no consequences. No, let's just have fun. Life is short, play hard. Okay? I think Nike got a lot of their slogans from the Minor Prophets. I wonder. Dysfunctional family life is a symptom of dysfunctional spiritual life. Divine paternity, point one, divine paternity makes human family treachery an abomination. Divine paternity makes human family treachery. Walking out on your wife, abandoning your kids, hurting your brother, all the ugliness that takes place when mom and dad go to be with the Lord and then all the siblings act like jackals, you know. And then it's, you know, game on. We're going to fight over every scrap of you know, whatever we can. What's that? Isn't that what the unbelievers do? Should we not be focused on our Heavenly Father, our divine paternity? Makes human family treachery an abomination. Secondly, and you had the verses on that. We're going to try to tie this together so we can get to communion. Outward religious observance is unacceptable. Outward religious observance is unacceptable when private family life has been profaned. Now, this is a principle here. It's something I want you to chew on. It comes back in the New Testament. This is a key feature in the pastoral epistles for pastors and deacons. If your family life's a wreck, why is that? If your family life's a wreck, you're not qualified to be an overseer in a congregation or to be a deacon. And you got to figure it out. You got to be honest with the Lord and say, Lord, this is not right. How can it be made right so that I don't diminish the glory for Jesus Christ? But the thing is that if you haven't already underlined it, you probably haven't, but underline the word outward. Outward religious observance. This is the phony show. This is the phony show where you're putting on the outward appearance that, hey, everything's great. That's quite a bit different from other circumstances where, okay, maybe there are some conflicts going on. Yeah, there's a lot of struggle, a lot of angelic conflict, a lot of issues. But you know what? We're working through them. We're staying with the Lord. We're staying in the truth. And we're not trying to put on a show as if everything's hunky-dory when it's not. Right? What's the opposite of hunky-dory? Hunky-dory. Dunky. No. Whatever the opposite of hunky-dory is, if you're acting like it's hunky-dory because your pride doesn't want others to know that things are a little rough right now. Well, there's a shock. Yeah, you're the first marriage in the history of planet Earth that ever had a bumpy road. Okay? No one's going to be shocked at that. And in fact, the more that we love one another and the more that we share in one another's burdens and the more intimate we can be in lifting up one another and praying and walking with you through these times. The Lord walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Amen. So don't try to maintain an outward phony show. And finally, Malachi mirrors Ezra and Nehemiah. If you're familiar with either of those books, Malachi mirrors Ezra and Nehemiah confronting the rampant divorces, the mixed marriages, and by mixed we're talking the covenant nation with the idolatrous pagans. For our application, it would be a believer mirroring an unbeliever. Okay, that's mixed marriage. It has nothing to do with race or skin color. Confronting the rampant divorces, mixed marriages, and idolatry. And you've got it in the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Malachi. And all three of them are in agreement one with another. We'll have more on this, by the way, because it comes up overwhelmingly in our current chapter of 2 Corinthians. We are presently in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the passage to not be unequally yoked is going to be spelled out in verses 14 through 18. And we're going to be very clear on what those principles are, what the doctrine is related to our experiential sanctification. All right, let me close with prayer, and then we'll bring the Sunday school in, and we can have our communion service. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, and it goes fast, Father. All 12 months have gone fast. I can't believe the minor prophets are almost over. And each of these Sunday messages just zips on by, Father. We're getting a survey. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we can get big picture. We're supposed to know the length and the width and the height and the depth. We don't always plunge to the nitty gritty and the nth degree detail. It's good to get the bigger picture and the breadth, Father. And I thank you that we're getting that here in the Minor Prophets series. But I pray that the real impact of this series can continue to strike home, as in the big picture you're providing for us, Father, that we are observing the truth that's revealed in each one of these books. And in fact, Father, you are preparing for future studies where we can come back down the road and build on this framework with greater detail and greater understanding. So, Father, it's been a blessing. I pray for the conviction that comes. This is not an easy message, Father. It's an oracle. It's a burden. And you're very blunt in feces smeared on the face. And when things are displeasing in your sight, Father, I pray that each one of us would be struck today, metaphorically, of course, but with the reality that if we are displeasing to you, that in your discipline, Father, you smear in our face what we've been smearing in yours. And Father, I just pray that each one of us would consider our ways. We'd evaluate how we're living, how we are pursuing the glory of your Son, and make the proper application. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.